There's so much danger in the comparison game. It's very easy for us to look at those around us and to kind of, how do I measure up? How do I compare with that person or this person? If you want to make yourself miserable today, sure, that's what you're all looking for, right? You want to make yourself miserable today, just start comparing yourself more with those around you. And it'll either lift up your heart in more and more unhealthy pride, thinking too highly of yourself, or you'll get ruined in this kind of self-despair and self-hatred. Comparison is a dangerous game. But it's become an even more dangerous game with how much social media has spread around our world. It's easier than ever to compare ourselves, particularly with beauty standards and visuals, as image after image can come up of people and we want to see, how do I measure up? This is particularly destructive for young people. Researchers who have been looking at the connection between self-rated attractiveness, how attractive you think you are, and comparing yourself to other people and harmful behaviors, have found that young women ages 15 through 17, 26% have contemplated suicide. It's radical to me. A quarter of young women, 15 to 17, have contemplated suicide because of the pressures they feel around beauty standards and comparison and how they don't measure up. Comparison is brutal and will destroy your joy. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that our current culture has more insecurity than ever. Because there's more comparing, there's more insecurity, and we feel like we don't have what others have. We don't have what it takes. They have better things, look a better way, and we cannot match up to them. So more than perhaps ever in human history, there's insecurity sewn into our hearts. And it's not just about physical, outward standards. I think this also can apply to us relationally, socially, financially, and even spiritually. Maybe consider it this way. If you're coming to God in prayer, like we just were hopefully a few seconds ago, and you're coming before God, what confidence do you have that God finds you to be beautiful? That God would look at you and say, I find you pleasing to me and beautiful. It's easy for us to think, why would God look at me and be pleased? So we can compare ourselves to other people to either find more confidence or perhaps we land in more despair as we compare. But what does God think of us? Does he long for you? Does he see you? It might be strange to phrase it this way, but it's true. Does he find you beautiful? We're getting this kind of language from a book in the middle of the Bible called The Song of Songs. We've been just starting to explore this book. It's a very different book, one that celebrates the goodness of our bodies, that even revels in the goodness of physical intimacy and marital union, and perhaps could it even be God's deep desire for you and I. So we're going to be exploring more of Song of Songs today. So I'm going to encourage you, if you have a Bible, would you open up there with me? This is a little book right before the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah is a pretty large book of the Bible right in the middle. So if you flip there in the middle of the Bible, we have these pew Bibles as well. You can open up there. I'm going to be reading this for us. Again, this is Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to go through chapter 2, verse 7. The slides I have up here on the screen are from the English Standard Version, a little bit different than what we typically use, but here it is. I'm going to read this for us. This is Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 5 through 2, 7. Woman speaking, she says, I am very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Now the male speaking, he says, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock, and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. Here's this other group kind of in on the conversation. We'll address this more later in other sermons. They say, we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. Again, the woman speaking. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are my beautiful. You are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green, the beam of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. Again, the woman speaking, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. He says, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight, I sat in his shade, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. To highlight how this word is different than every other word we say here at King's Cross, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, even reading that out loud, you might be struck, is this in the Bible? Really? I think I've been missing this. What is this saying to us? What are we supposed to get from this very different romance poetry in the Bible? I want to give you a heads up where we're going today. First of all, I just want to look at the text. What's happening in the poetry? What's being said? Just kind of want to unravel some of what's going on here. Secondly, I want to look at the connections for those who are in marriage. What does this mean for marriage relationships? And thirdly, is this speaking something about God's desire for us? I love this. Is God saying something about his own longing and his finding us beautiful? As strange as that might be to use that language, what does this say about our relationship with God? So first of all, what's happening here in the poetry? What's happening in the poetry? First of all, I want you to notice that this is highlighting the woman's insecurity. She knows that she is stunning. She knows she's beautiful. But she also realizes she might not be reaching her full potential and taking care of herself like she could. She also thinks there's a bit of an ordinariness to her. And so there's some insecurity going on in the woman in this text. How do we see this? First of all, go back with me to chapter 1, verse 5. She says, I am dark, very dark, but lovely. See, she knows she's beautiful, but she's a little bit insecure about the darkness of her skin. This is really important to highlight. This is not at all based in kind of race or appreciation of how one ethnicity looks versus the other. This is a social class dynamic going on here that she feels insecure about. For instance, in a few verses after this, she talks about how her brothers were angry with her and they make her a keeper of the vineyards. She has to work outside and the sun is looking down on her and she's getting tan. This matters because in this day, lighter skin is appreciated because it highlights you as someone who's upper class that can stay indoors. It's the poor who have to work outside all day long. So she's saying, I have to take care of all these vineyards and be outside. I can't maintain my own body, or as she says, my own vineyard like I'd like to. So her dark skin is a sign of her lower class status and a lack of beauty. You know, it's interesting, our beauty standards used to be that way, but during the Industrial Revolution, when women were frequently working inside in factories, and it was the wealthier women that had more time to be outside tanning. That's when darker tan skin became the standard of beauty in our culture. There's a shift here. It's how fickle we are with beauty standards, one way or the other. But again, I want you to see this is tied to social class, not race here. But she's insecure. She realizes I'm not able to take care of myself like I'd want to. One more time here. You might not notice this, but chapter 2, verse 1, she says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Now, it might seem that she's complimenting herself, which she kind of is, but actually the word here, I'm a rose of Sharon, this kind of word is used only one other time in Scripture, and it's in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1. It means more a wildflower, that you would find in the desert. Just a common, very beautiful, stunning wildflower, but it's very common. You can find it anywhere. She's also saying, I'm just a lily of the valley. Again, a very beautiful flower, but one that you'll just find anywhere. What she's saying is, I know I'm beautiful, but I'm also just an ordinary beauty. You can find a woman lovely like me anywhere. So she does not think she stands out. She thinks there's a normalcy and an ordinariness to her beauty and insecurity going on here in the woman's heart. She knows she's beautiful, but is again not able to reach her potential or take care of herself as she would like. It's the first dynamic here in the text. Secondly, what we have going on here is there's mutual affirmation. Mutual affirmation. As the woman is recognizing, I am very dark, but lovely, the man speaks into this insecurity. He says here in verse 8, I believe it is, he says, you are the most beautiful of women. Now, I know you might not be able to take care of yourself as you'd like. You're not like Esther, as we read in her story in Scripture, that she had a year of beauty treatments, right, before she went in to see the king. That's not her opportunity. She's rough and in the raw, but he still says, even though you've not prepared yourself, I still find you to be the most beautiful of women. After that, also, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, when she's highlighting, I'm just an ordinary wildflower. There's nothing special or unique about me. He says, no, you are like a lily among the brambles. You're like a beautiful wildflower. Yes, you're right. You are stunning and beautiful like a lily, but not one in the valleys that you can find anywhere. You're like a lily among the brambles. You are incomparable. Like a flower in a thorn bush, there's nobody around you who can even compete or compare. You're in your own unique category. Do you see how he's affirming her in her insecurity to highlight how to him she is the most beautiful? Even beyond that, you're like the only beautiful one to me. You're the lily among the brambles, and there's nobody else in my eyes. Do you see this? Great author named Julian Hardiman, I love how he highlights this. He says, it's not hard to perceive a human application that pushes us beyond socially constructed, media-driven stereotypes to see real beauty in someone else and to tell him or her. The key is to allow God to reveal to us the unique physical beauty in another person and allow that to shape our standard of beauty. The result is that person's appearance now defines what we regard as beautiful. So helpful. So he's saying, my standard of beauty is shaped by you, the lily among the brambles. So there's an affirmation here from the man, but don't miss this. The woman is also very much keeping up. She also has her own affirmation. It's not just the guys who's saying things and giving compliments. She also has her own good words to share. So as he highlights that she is, you are so beautiful, my beloved, so beautiful. She responds in the next phrase that, no, you are beautiful, my beloved, you are beautiful. As he highlights, you're like a lily among the brambles. She creates her own fitting metaphor for this man that she loves. She says, you're like an apple tree among the forests. You're this unique tree, giving refuge and shade, the sweetness of your presence. You are delicious to be with. That's what the metaphor is communicating. You're like an apple tree among the fruit trees of the forest. She also is complimenting and speaking into the heart of the man that she loves. And it helps us be guarded against just thinking there's stereotypes here. There's a great commentator named Ian DeGweed, and he says this, it is striking that though both the woman and the man praise each other, they praise different things. He affirms that she is beautiful, while she affirms that he makes her feel safe and that his company is sweet. While stereotypes may be dangerous, it is worth noting that men and women are different and non-interchangeable in the song, just as they are in the rest of Scripture. So there's a mutual affirmation here, but it's complementary. There's something that fits about the way they engage one another. She's not calling him just another wildflower. She's using terms that are appropriate for him that are going to most complement his heart here. So this is what's happening in the text. There's some insecurity, and there's some mutual affirmation and delight in one another. Let's take it to this next space. What does this say to us about marriage? I just want to pause and recognize, first of all, it might not be immediately apparent that this romance poetry is talking about a married couple or a couple that is about to be married. But this is very clearly what's in view in the Song of Songs. One way we can see this is some of the hints in the poetry. For instance, he compares her to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, guys, you might not want to compliment your wife calling her a horse this week. That might not be the best route to go, right? But there's something fitting about this metaphor for her, because he's saying your cheeks are adorned like this mare, that Pharaoh's horses were just decked out in incredible jewelry. And he says, you also are adorned in incredible jewelry. It's new for me to learn this week that Israelite women did not adorn themselves with this spectacular jewelry except on their wedding day. That was the one day when they would be decked out in incredible jewelry. So him highlighting this says something, that this is their wedding day. Either he's seeing her in that moment, or he's anticipating the time when he will. But clearly, marriage is in view here. One more time, you see in the poetry, she says that our bed is green or verdant, and the rafters of our house are pine and cedar. Now, some comment this could be like a physical description of where they're making love, to be honest with you, out in the grass underneath the trees. She's describing the scenery. But also other commentators say, no, this is actually highlighting a metaphor of what the woman's longing for in their marriage. She says, our bed is verdant, it's green, it's fruitful, looking forward to the children that they can have. She says, our house is made of cedar and pine. There's a strength to their home, a firm foundation that she's in within this marriage. There's security and stability that she's desiring in their marriage. Again, this is the commentator Ian DeGweed. I love how he highlights this. This is one of many indications in the song that the relationship that the woman has in mind with the man is not merely a brief sexual liaison that will satisfy their youthful passions, but rather an enduring marriage in which they will build a home and family together. That's what's in view here in the text. Beyond even these hints that we see in the poetry, it's also just good to recognize this is Hebrew poetry that we looked at last week in the context of the Bible. And so although we might have this kind of romance poetry in our world that speaks about all kinds of relationships, in the Hebrew world, in the Scriptures, there's only one appropriate context for this kind of love to be expressed. There's only one appropriate context for this kind of physical intimacy, and it was within marriage. So it can be looked forward to before marriage, but should only be enjoyed in marriage. Neither before nor outside, Scripture makes very clear, this is meant for marriage only. Now, it's very good to highlight, this is not at all because the Bible does not think physical intimacy isn't good. Rather, it's because it's so valued, because it's such a good treasure, because it's such a good thing that God made, he gave it a very important, guarded context. It's rather our culture now, post-1960s sexual revolution, we treat it so lightly. We treat it as something you can do anytime with anyone you want, because we have such a low view of our sexuality. God has a high view of sex. He sees it as a very good thing and therefore has put right necessary parameters around it. So again, we're showing that this is in marriage only, not because sex is bad, but precisely because it's so good. So what does this say if you are in a marriage relationship? First of all, you should make known your delight in one another, in your spouse. Make known your delight in one another. These two and their idealized speaking to one another, they are full of giddiness towards one another, amazement and awe. What is your communication like within your marriage? I think for a lot of people, what they're communicating is that we're okay, right? We're doing just fine. We're content. We're just level-headed. We're okay. Are you expressing delight in one another? That this person has your affection and you are thrilled to be with them. Do they know that or do they have to guess that? It's also very easy for us as broken people in a marriage to keep great track of the flaws of our spouse. That tone of voice they use with us that we don't like. That thing that they forget, that way that they don't care for us, that thing we do that they don't do. And we can recognize all of these things and just begin to grow and cultivate a bitterness in our hearts. That you're not loving me nearly as well as I'm loving you. We just be honest about marriages. So we keep track of the other's failures and their flaws and their inadequacies, and slowly but surely it's difficult for us to delight in them, but because what we're always keeping in front of our eyes is you're not enough. And I wish you were as great as I am, because then it would be an awesome marriage. But we have to all recognize it's not just one broken person in a marriage, it's two broken people in a marriage. And that person also has their own frustrations with you and your lack of showing up and your lack of showing delight and your forgetfulness and inadequacies. So it's two broken people needing grace in a relationship. So instead of doing such a phenomenal job recognizing and noticing every time they fall short, maybe today can you foster a mindset of, why am I so lucky to be with this person? Why are you the one I was so glad to give my heart and my life to? Why do I delight in you physically? Why do I find you to be a lily among the brambles? What is so stunning to me about you? Can you just lift that person up in your mind rather than fostering all the failures? Let me put it this way, to remind you, this is not how Christ treated you in keeping in mind every failure. That he showed his love towards you, that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. Not when you were most lovely and put together and had everything right, not when you were really worthy of his love, but precisely in your consistent brokenness and unworthiness, Christ said, I'm going to show you love and faithfulness. And what he's doing is he's setting aside the record of your wrongs. A very long list of your inadequacies, he's saying, I'm taking that and I'm setting it aside and I'm going to notice and relish the beauty I'm placing in you. So this is not how Christ has treated you. Treat your spouse with the same faithful kindness God has shown you in the gospel. Secondly here, to communicate this, we need to be fluent in our spouse's love language. As the two lovers in the Song of Songs are speaking to one another, again, notice how they're using metaphors that are going to be most helpful to the other. As he calls her a lily among the brambles, she names him as this apple tree with this rich, delicious presence. It might be strange to us, again, calling someone a mare and these other things, they're a little bit foreign, a little bit odd to us. But in this day, they're using terms that will elicit and draw out how special the other person is. I'm going to speak in a way that you understand and that resonates with your heart. Author Gary Chapman, as you probably many have heard, wrote a book a number of years ago called The Five Love Languages. Let's see if I can list them here today. We got affection, right? Physical touch, words of affirmation, quality time, acts of service, and gifts, physical gifts that you give to the other person. I'm sure there's maybe more ways you can express care, but a helpful framework for many couples as you're realizing there's ways that I desire to be loved and ways that I can show you love. Now, what sometimes happens in a relationship is that you begin to find it's hard for you to show affection in certain ways because it might not be your family background. For instance, some people could say, I'm sorry, I'm just not much of a words person, so I just don't like throwing all these compliments out. I'm not a really talkative person, not kind of the family that I grew up in. Be more blunt with you. In the biblical ethic of marriage, the Bible does not care one iota about what's comfortable or easy for you in marriage. It is looking for how you bless the other person because it's guarded and shaped by the ethic of Jesus in the gospel. And what he did in coming for us was neither easy nor normal nor comfortable for him, but he came and gave himself for us because that's what we needed. So in the same way, you can't say, that just doesn't fit me. Sorry, I'm not going to love you in that way. In some ways, it's almost like as if your spouse was saying, hey, I need help with the dishes. And you're just like, sorry, that's just like gifts of affirmation. Sorry, acts of service just aren't my thing, right? You just can't really do that. You got to enter in every moment. So in the same way with words or touch or time or gifts, you show up to care for that person in a way they will most hear it. So this again is what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's also easy for us to maybe step back and judge the other person for the way they're looking to receive love. Like, why are you so needy for words all the time, huh? Like, why do you need my presence? Like, that's kind of weird that you need a hug every day, or you're so materialistic that you want gifts. What doesn't match us, we can frame ourselves in their view and say, I don't need it, therefore, why do you need it? I'm better off than you. So we can look down on the other because they're different and name them as needy when really they've just been designed to receive our love. You see this? So good to highlight one more time. How has Jesus Christ treated you? When I think about how he has cared for my heart, he did not look at me and say, man, why are you so needy, Caleb, for my forgiveness again? Man, here you are in your mourning. Do you need my comforting presence again? Like, you need more gifts poured out on you, Caleb. You need more of my time and my touch to be near you and show you my care once yet again. He's never treated me in that way. But in whatever place I'm in need and inadequate, he's been happy to meet me. That he's righteous in all of his ways. And he's faithful in all that he does. So in every moment of need, even like me entering into this week where my son's going to have surgery, I know Jesus Christ will meet me faithfully because he's a good Savior. And he's not looking at me like, what a needy son again that you need my presence here. Always showing up to care for my heart, not judging my weakness, but showing up as a faithful Savior. So therefore, if this is how the ultimate spouse has treated you, how then do you relate to one another? Are you clocking how much you're giving versus how much you're receiving? It's never Jesus Christ. Never Jesus Christ. Lastly here, this is what speaks into our marriage. Does this say something about Jesus's affection for his people? Is this about God's heart towards us? This kind of love poetry? Or are we losing our minds? Looked last week about this a bit more deeply, that marriage is a consistent metaphor that God uses to communicate his love for his people, that he calls us his bride, his wife even. More than that, it seems that God intentionally created this one flesh union in marriage so that it could be a metaphor of his desire for us and the union we're meant to share with him spiritually. That is stunning. So he designed a marriage in the first place to be an image of what he's sharing with us spiritually. So we are right to read the Song of Songs and say, no, this must ultimately be about the affection of God towards us. What do we see in this text here? This phrase I want your hearts to grab this morning. God finds you beautiful in Christ. God finds you beautiful in Christ. Might be strange for your heart to hear it that way, but it is true in Scripture. There's key words here in Christ that matter a great deal to this sentence. It would be inaccurate for me to say to you all this morning, God finds you beautiful, period. It's not quite true. He finds you beautiful in Christ. Why is this? If you're familiar with Scripture, it's incredibly honest about our need and how we are unclean. Look at this from the prophet Jeremiah as he's speaking to the people. He says, although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. you are unclean. And no matter how much you try to clean yourself up, even if you took a year of beauty treatments morally, it would never be enough to cleanse the stain of your guilt before me. Or one more time here, the prophet Isaiah says it this way. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Not a single person is exempt. All of us are unclean. More than that, even the stuff we do that we think is morally pure, good, and wonderful, righteous, God's also saying, it's like filthy rags to me. It does not qualify as goodness. We are not beautiful in the eyes of Jesus based on our own ability and our own actions. We are not able to clean ourselves or make ourselves attractive to the Most High. He sees us for what we truly are. How then is God finding us beautiful and desiring us if we are unclean in this way? Here one more time, the prophet Isaiah speaks this so good. Isaiah 61 says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Hear this. For he's clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Goes on. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Do you see what this is saying? In all of your uncleanness, in all of your moral ugliness, God has come to you and he's beautifying you. He's making you stunning through the righteousness of Jesus. He's clothing you. And just as this man in the song said he was so stunned by the beauty of this woman on their wedding day, your cheeks are adorned with jewels, so Christ is adorning you like a bride, not with your own moral goodness, but with his own. So that as he sees you, God is rightly stunned because he's looking at the righteousness and goodness that belongs to Jesus that he's giving to you. Now, going through this, thinking about my own wedding day, just remember Nicole walking down the aisle. And I checked with her if I could actually share this, but it's true. I was stunned looking at my wife walking down the aisle. Like, I'm about to promise my wife to this, my life to this woman, and she's about to promise her life to me. And just remember, so stunning, so beautiful. I remember crying as we were saying our vows. I remember crying as we were walking down the aisle out together, just so full of joy. I was sharing my life with this woman. Do you understand that Jesus has that kind of heart towards you? That's stunning to think about, but pause in it with me. That he has adorned you like a bride, and he is filled with joy and desire to be near you and to share life with you for all eternity. And he is giddy like a husband for his bride. You might feel these terms are foreign to you, but they are not foreign to the scriptures. So let your mind be shaped again by this. Oh, Jesus, you long and desire and find me beautiful in Christ. I'm going to invite the band to come back up here to lead us in worship. We're going to take communion now as well. It's helpful for our hearts to get more deep into this and our need of who Jesus is through confession. So I'm going to have a confession up here. This is from an old, really rich prayer book that we use a fair amount here at King's Cross called The Valley of Vision. This is written by a number of people, a variety of different prayers. If you have The Valley of Vision, I know some of you asked me to share this information. This is called a prayer called Continual Repentance from page 136 to 137, if you want to look this up later. As we share this confession together, I'm going to ask you to read out loud any of the text that is in bold. Would you just say the bold text out loud with me, and I'll be reading the other portions. But may this not only be helpful for your heart in confession, but to see the truth of the gospel of what God has done for you in Jesus. So here's our confession. O God of grace, thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute and hast imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of clothing, for thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country, and I'm always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me, and thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning, let me wear it. Every evening, return. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wounded in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. Love how the author of that prayer highlights again and again and again, I am clothed in filthy rags if it comes to my own righteousness, but I'm constantly also being clothed by the beautiful garments that belong to Jesus. That's spiritually what is happening to you. So let that resonate with your hearts this morning.